digress a little bit from our study of 2 Corinthians. I'm having a hard time with this thing. It's not as bad on me as it is the preacher. He's always... I'll tell you what he says if you'd promise not to. He hangs over a little bit more here than I do. It's always digging into him when he sits down. I mean it. That does not leave this room. All right. We've been going over 2 Corinthians, and we'll come back to that just in a few moments if we have time. I don't know how long this will take today. But we had the question asked a couple of weeks ago in connection with something we were discussing as to the, I forget exactly how you worded the question, David. You want to give it to me again?
Well, you mentioned the Word of God does not contradict itself.
Right. And that, well, why then, if the Scripture does not contradict itself, why then are there these differences of opinion? Why are there different interpretations that exist among those that believe the Bible? Why are there obscurities in the Bible? And what's the significance of that? Now, I want to address that issue just a little bit today. Let me remind you, I brought the Confession of Faith because I want to read you statement that it makes concerning the Scripture. Remember, the Confession begins the first chapter with the nature of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, inspiration, and so forth. But in the seventh paragraph of chapter 1, have these words, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due sense of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them." And then in paragraph 9, in this connection, it says, "The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly." So, our confession is dealing with this issue of what we call the perspicuity of Scripture. That is, those things that are explicitly clear, where there can be no misunderstanding, where there can be no disagreements, where it is set forth in very clear terms, that all those that admit and submit to the authority of God's Word are going to believe without dispute. There are other things that are obscure, that are not as easy to be understood. Peter makes this statement, you recall, in regard to the writings of the Apostle Paul, when he said that sometimes he spoke those things that were hard to understand. And here's an apostle who said that concerning another apostle. You have to wonder if Peter ever read what he wrote himself, because there are some things in Peter that are difficult to understand. Now, what is the purpose? I would say, first of all, that these obscurities in the Word of God are intentional. There are certain ambiguities, there are certain obscurities in God's Word that are part of the infinite wisdom in the revelation of this truth to us. Now, we could start today just to list all of those things that the Bible is not explicitly clear about, where there are differences of interpretation, disagreements among those that believe the Bible, those that maintain their love for the Word of God, that are by their profession, living under the authority of that word, So many different interpretations on this issue, that issue, or the other. We think, for instance, of the matter of eschatology. All right, let's think of eschatology for a moment. I have my views of eschatology. The preacher has his views of eschatology. You have your views of eschatology. I don't know how many two of us in this place today are going to agree completely on our eschatological views. Some believe that there will be a literal kingdom upon earth. Others don't. Some believe the rapture will take place here or there or the other place. And we disagree, some of us by 1,007 years. Some of us disagree by 7 years, or some of us disagree by 3.5 years. And the long and the short of it, when eternity, in the light of eternity, you know, I'm not going to break fellowship with somebody over 3.5 years. But that's what happens many times. Now, I'm saying there are different interpretations. Now, let's face it. It would have been extremely simple for the Lord to give us a chapter and a verse, would it not? It would be extremely simple for the Lord to say, now listen, Christ is going to return at blank and then this happens, or this happens and then Christ returns. It would be very easy. That is not a hard sentence to make. It would have been very simple for the Lord to make a statement that clear in regard to the order of events in which Christ is going to come back. But he doesn't. I believe the Bible. And so I come to the Bible and I interpret the evidence there to mean that Christ will do this and then this and then that's how I interpret it. And I do that maintaining a belief in the authority of God's Word. And here's the preacher and he says, no, I believe God's Word. And here's this and here's this and here's how I interpret it. Now here are two people that both believe God's Word, are under the authority of God's Word, but yet we have differing interpretations. And I'm saying it would have been extremely simple for God to say, let me make this clear. Here it is. Here. But he doesn't. And the fact that he doesn't, I say to you, is intentional. Here is an obscurity in the Word of God, an ambiguity in the Word of God that is intentional by the wisdom of God. We take the matter of baptism. All right? We all believe the Bible, but I dare say, I don't know what your views of baptism are, but we have differing views. Some like to immerse, others like to sprinkle, others like to pour. Sometimes we talk about the age in which that ought to be done. Differing opinions. Differing opinions. And we all are going to the same evidence. You see? We're all going to the same evidence to prove our point. And those that hold this particular view say, I believe the Bible and this is what the Bible teaches about baptism. Fine. I believe the Bible and I say this is what the Bible teaches about baptism. And we have our differing views. Now, let's face it. It is not difficult. And the Lord could have very easily said, you do it like this, all right? Do it like this. You have to have so much water and you do it like this. It would have been a very easy statement to make. But the Lord doesn't make that statement. Doesn't make that statement. Now, why? Why? Here's an obscurity, an ambiguity that would have been very easy for the Lord to have prevented, but he does not. He left this here. And we can go on. There are things in the Scripture that are absolutely inexplicable. Think of the doctrines that we hold that are absolutely inexplicable. Now, we believe in the virgin birth. Who here can explain the virgin birth? We believe in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, of God in the flesh, God becoming man. Now, who here can explain how that works? We cannot begin to explain the nature of that union of perfect God and perfect humanity. It defies explanation. And as soon as we start to define what happens in the virgin birth, as soon as we start to define what happens in the incarnation, we are limiting that which God has revealed to us as an infinite phenomenon. See? We have to recognize that there are certain things that are absolutely beyond our reason. Now, I make this statement to you, that there is nothing in God's Word. There is absolutely nothing in this Bible that is unreasonable. There is nothing in this Bible that is illogical. Nothing. Now, while I make that statement, I say this, there are many things in this Bible that are beyond my reason. There are many things in this Bible that are beyond my ability to fully comprehend. But my ability to comprehend it, my ability to explain it, does not in any way have any influence upon the truth of it. Truth does not stand or fall by man's ability to explain and to define what that truth is. Now, why is this? We have paradoxes, all right? And I think we touched on this a couple of weeks ago. Are there paradoxes in the Bible? Are there? I think we agree there are, as long as we know what a paradox means. Paradox, by definition, is a seeming contradiction. Not a contradiction in reality, but a seeming contradiction. And there are those things in the Bible that to us, from our finite perspective, appear to be a contradiction. The classic thing that is coming up here often is here, God is sovereign. Do we believe in the sovereignty of God? Oh, yes, we do. Here's the free will of man. Do we believe in the free will of man? Oh, yes, we do. And if you think we don't, I'll read it to you from our confession of faith. We believe in the free will of man. Now, we look at those, and how do those things go hand in hand? How can God be sovereign and man have a free will? Paradox. Now, what happens many times is the mind of man tries to reconcile these things, and he takes a little bit off the sovereignty of God to make it conform to his view of the freedom of man's will. You have those that will take something off the freedom of man's will to make it fit the sovereignty aspect. And we start whittling away at God's word here or there to make it conform to our finite reasoning and to our finite understanding of what God is saying. And I'm saying to you that we believe what this Bible says, whether we understand it or not, this is the authority. And if my mind does not have the wherewithal to answer all of these seeming contradictions, and I think, and I dare say, there is no such thing as a contradiction. There is no such thing as irreconcilable truths, even though I may not have the ability. So what happens? We have these things. And I'll come to it and I'll say, well, here's what I think it means. Someone else comes to this and I said, no, I think it means this. So we have differing views. We have differing interpretations. Many times our differences of interpretation are dealing with those issues that go beyond the data of what the Scripture itself says. And we're making speculations. Now, is it wrong to speculate? Is it wrong to make deductions? No. We must make deductions, and we see illustrations of that in the Scripture itself. You remember Christ, for instance, jumped all over the religious leaders of his day for not seeing what the Scripture taught about the resurrection. And Christ says, what does the Scripture say? God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember that statement? And Christ says, now, you don't see that he's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living? And Christ takes that text, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to validate and to support, to prove biblically, life after death and the very truth of resurrection. Now, I look at that statement, and that statement, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, says nothing about resurrection. But here is a necessary deduction, and you go back again to your confession of faith, and it makes this clear. There are times when we make the necessary deductions from what the Word of God says. Now, that is necessary, and the Word of God allows us and demands that we do that. But there are these other issues where I may have to make conclusions that are apart from the actual data of Scripture, and we speculate, and many times our speculations disagree. Now, I believe my speculations are according to God's Word, you see, and somebody else does as well. But there may be these differences of opinion. But I'm saying to you, let's not worry about it. All right? Ultimately, let's not worry about it. As long as we are not contradicting what the clear statements of Scripture are, we interpret Scripture in the light of Scripture. We want to allow man the liberty of his conscience. See? We're Protestants. See? We are Protestants. And we allow man the liberty of his conscience as his conscience is led and taught by the Spirit of God through this book. I cherish that. I don't sacrifice my conscience. See, we cannot sacrifice our conscience to any man. We don't sacrifice our conscience to any church. We sacrifice our conscience only to the Spirit of God as He leads us in the Word of God. This is what my conscience must be submitted to. Not a church, not a man, but God's Word and the Spirit of God as He instructs me in that Word. Now, we have to trust the providence of God here as well. Then, we believe that God has the heart of pagan kings in His hand, and that God can move those pagan kings in whatsoever way He will. Well, if that's true, then we have to have confidence that God controls the hearts of our fellow believers as well. And that He turns them in whatsoever way He wills. And I think we can't set that aside. Now, I've been rambling here a little bit with all of these thoughts that are coming to me in this issue. But I want to make it clear here, if I could just summarize this issue, that these ambiguities, these obscurities, are here, number one. They are here, number one, because of the nature of faith itself. All right. The nature of faith itself has, if you will, caused God in His infinite wisdom to reveal us things that in and of themselves are beyond our ability to fully understand. If I could come to this book and begin to read this book, and everything was crystal clear, and I understood every implication, I understood every statement and all ramifications of every statement that occur in that book the first time I read it, then my acceptance of this book, ultimately, would be a matter of my head. It would be, yes, I understand. This makes sense completely. But see, faith is not completely a matter of the head. It is not completely a matter of the head. Faith becomes a matter of the heart. Faith is more than just a rationalistic understanding of the truth that has been revealed. Oh, it's rational in the sense that it makes sense. And there is no... That's all true. But I say there are things here that are beyond my understanding. And Christ and the Lord has revealed these things to us in ways that become, if you will, tests of our faith and tests of our heart, more than simply tests of our head. How many of you here today would maintain a belief in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ if that belief depended upon your understanding, your rational understanding? Not a one of us would, if it became a matter of rationalistic acceptance. We could not accept the incarnation if it depended upon our rationalistic explanation. There's not a doctrine, really, in the Word of God that we could ultimately hold if it depended completely upon rationalistic understanding. So even though I can't explain the virgin birth, I maintain my belief and my confidence and my faith in the fact that God became incarnate in flesh via a virgin birth. And I believe that, and I know that is true, beyond my understanding. And I don't reject the virgin birth. I don't reject the virgin birth just because I don't understand it. Now, here are these matters of salvation. God is absolutely sovereign. Now, I believe that. I believe that. Here is man that has a will that is determined by his nature. Now, I think we need to understand. We've talked about this countless times in here, so I'm not going to rehash everything here. When we talk about the will of man, do we believe in man's free will? Oh, yes, we do. But let's not confuse ability to change nature with freedom of will. Man has the freedom to do whatever he is, defined by his nature. He doesn't have the ability to change what he is. Now, part of the problem is that we have those that come and define free will as the ability to change what you are. No, freedom of will, biblically, is your freedom to do whatever you want to do by the nature of your heart, Now, what is the heart? The Bible makes it clear what the heart is. The heart is desperately wicked. The heart is incurably sick. The heart is bent away from God. The disposition of mind and will and emotion is away from God. So what does that heart do? That heart exercises its freedom to do whatever it wants to do away from God. Now, we understand. The Bible's clear there, I think. Now, accountability. Can I understand all the implications? Not sure I can. But I don't reject it. Do I understand all that there is to understand about election? No, I don't. I can take the data of Scripture. I can take the data of Scripture that sets this down for me, that bases this upon the sovereignty of God and God's own will. But I can't understand, because God does not reveal to me those things that are beyond what He reveals. Obvious statement. But I don't deny those. I don't shave one off because I don't understand it. Let's accept it by faith. There's a matter of faith here. Our belief in the Word of God is not completely rationalistic. God gives us enough things here that can be understood rationally, that are clear with the mind, to make it clear to us that He's not playing games with us. This is not unreasonable. But there are those things that go beyond. Let's not despise them. Let's not become disheartened with the ambiguities. But let us take this as a means of our dependence and our faith upon the Lord. And that's a second point that I would make here. The nature of faith is involved in these expressions of obscurities, ambiguities. But also it becomes a reminder of the grace of God and our necessary humility. It reminds us over and again that this whole business of salvation rests upon grace and not intellectual achievement. Thank the Lord that our entrance to heaven is not via an IQ test. Our entrance to heaven is not on the basis of even our Bible knowledge and how well we know the catechism. It's grace. And the Lord puts these things here that remind us that we don't know everything. Reminds us of the finite nature of our being and that He is infinite. And it brings us to humility and reverence and worship before Him. We trust Him. The bottom line is, it's the trust, the confidence that we have in Him, that it's not completely something, oh yes, I understand. I don't understand it all, but I believe it all, and I rest upon it all. And that becomes the ultimate test. It's a condemnation also for unbelievers. Unbelievers will come to the obscurities of the Bible, and they say, oh, you see, this contradiction, this doesn't make sense. And they will use those obscurities as their logical basis for rejecting the truth. There's enough light there that by faith we can understand, but enough obscurity that if we reject, there's the condemnation. So I suggest those things to you. There are obscurities. There are things that are difficult to understand. Let's not bemoan them. Let's be reminded every time I come to this book and I read something I don't understand, that my God is great. My God is infinite. And I'm completely dependent upon Him, and I trust Him for what He says. Not intellectually only, although the mind is involved. But when I come to the bottom line, it is I believe this and I rest upon this and I trust this come what may. Whatever the Bible says is true. Now there's fundamentalism. There's orthodoxy. Whatever the Bible says is true. And we may not agree on what we think the Bible says in places. We may not agree on what we think the Bible says in places. Different interpretations. Fine. Let's allow a man the liberty of his conscience. I allow you the liberty of your conscience in regard to baptism. I allow you the liberty of your conscience in regard to eschatology. And I'm not going to accuse you if you don't believe as I interpret prophecy. I'm not going to accuse you of being a non-believer. No. I may say you don't have the insight that God has given me. I'm not even going to say that. Not even going to say that. Whatever the Bible says is true. Differing interpretations, yeah, they're obscurities. But there's the beauty of this book. What we have here is an infinite book. It's an infinite book. I don't care how many times you read this book. I don't care how many times you read this book or have read this book. As you read it with your heart opened, there is going to be a message that comes to you ever new in this book. I've had this experience. Kearns has mentioned this experience. And you've had this experience. I don't know how many times I've read this Bible. Lost track. But I was reading just something the other day in Chronicles. A lot of things you can forget in Chronicles year by year. Yeah. But I was reading Chronicles again just the other day, and I read that, and I says, man, to my knowledge, to my remembrance, I never read that before. I looked at another Bible, I had it underlined even. Another Bible. But I didn't remember that. And I saw that in something, an insight, a truth, a statement that all of a sudden, I don't care how, this Bible never grows old. I don't care how many times you read it, there's always that new, it's an infinite book. I don't care how deep you dig into this book. You're never going to exhaust its riches. You never will. You can study Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic till you're blue in the face. And I've done that. And I don't care how much I use those to get down as far as I can into that. You never exhaust what's there. You never exhaust what's there. And at the same time, it's a book that if you open it and just take a casual stroll, there's a word there and there's a message there. No matter what level it is that you search and dig in this book, there's always a message. It's inexhaustible. It's infinite. Now, how can I come to an infinite book? How can I come to an infinite book and be surprised then that my finite mind cannot always understand completely what's there? Ought not be a surprise to me. I'd be surprised if I understood it all. That'd surprise me. If we come to that place, we are setting then our minds over the statements of Scripture. I don't know if that's your question or not.
I think that was it. I think one other thing I'd like you to mention is what you mentioned to me about the mystery. Because it seems like when people don't understand something, they say, well, that's the mystery. God doesn't mean for us to know it. But in the Bible it says He's abounded toward us in wisdom and prudence to know the mystery of His will.
Okay.
Can you mention that?
Okay. Now we have reference in the New Testament particularly to the word mystery. Paul speaks of this mystery that has been revealed. To use the term biblically, or to use that term mystery biblically, is to focus upon something that now is knowable by virtue of divine revelation. A mystery, biblically, and the word, the Greek word mystery, mysterion, is the word from which we get our English word mystery. Part of the problem, I suppose, is that we tend to use the word mystery in popular usage in a way that is almost opposite of what the Bible means by that term. For us, a mystery is something that is hidden, right? Something is hidden that we have to try to discover somehow. No, a mystery in the Word of God is something that is knowable, something that is hidden to man apart from divine revelation. But once we have the impartation of that truth, once we have that revealed, now we have that which God expects us to know. So here's the mystery of the gospel. What does that mean? The mystery of the gospel. That means that the gospel is something that man apart from divine revelation cannot know. but with divine revelation. We better know it, because God has revealed that to us. A mystery is that which is now uncovered, that which has been revealed, but it's that which man, apart from divine revelation, cannot know. So when you talk about people, you know, that make that statement, there are certain things that are mysteries. You know, how are they using that word? If they're using it in the biblical sense of the word, they better know it. God has revealed those mysteries to us. He has uncovered those. They're knowable. Can I use the term mystery in a popular sense, saying there are things that I can't know? Yeah, I've been talking about that. The things that I can't know. Because God is infinite. Because God is infinite. He's past finding out. And all we know of God, all we know of God is that which He has chosen in His goodness to reveal to us. But I like the, there's a statement that Habakkuk makes concerning the one particular perfection of God, His power, His glory. But I think by implication it applies really to all there is to know about God. I'm looking there, Habakkuk chapter 3. His glory covered the heavens. The earth was full of His praise. His brightness was as the light. He had horns or power coming out of His hand. And then this statement here. And there was the hiding of His power. There was the hiding of His power. Here's the prophet who has this glorious vision of the majesty, the glory of God. Here is what God has revealed Himself. Here's what God has revealed of Himself to this prophet. And the prophet looks at this glorious manifestation, and this is just the hiding of His power. If what we know of God, if what we understand of God, as great as it is, if we come to understand and admit that this is just the hiding of His power, then how much greater and how infinite really is He? So, yeah, there are things about God that we can never, in our finite existence, ever understand. I think of that vision of Ezekiel as well. This just comes to my mind. Remember that strange vision that Ezekiel has in the first chapter, as he sees the cloud coming from the north with the fire enfolding itself. The cloud there represents the presence of God that comes even in the midst of adversity. The presence of God, here's the presence of God, nebulous at first, just this cloud with the fire enfolding itself. And as the cloud approaches and the fire enfolds itself and reveals itself, more and more details of the glory of God appear under the prophet. He sees first the attendants of that throne. As you have the four living creatures, the cherubim, with their strange faces, but they're the attendants of that, and they go everywhere at once. Here are the glorious attendants to the holiness and the presence of God. And then he sees the throne, that chariot throne with the wheels that are moving round within the wheels. And he describes those wheels, remember, as having rings. The circumference of those wheels were as high as he could see. As far as Ezekiel could look up, all he saw were these wheels of this mysterious chariot throne that belonged to the Lord, as high as he could see. And then as the fire enfolded itself once again, and we have the final stage of that vision, we now have the throne above that chariot, above those wheels. Now the wheels were so high that Ezekiel says they were terrifying, they were frightful. As high as I can see, there are these wheels. Here are the evidence of the working of God. And now the throne, higher than the works of God, is the person of God. And then above the throne was that one like unto the Son of Man. Or the appearance of a man. As high as he could see. As high as he could see, there was God. And above that was the Lord Himself. No, and that reminds me, you see, that no matter how great our understanding of God is, God is greater than our understanding. no matter how magnificent our comprehension of the Lord is. God is greater. God is not limited by our concept of Him. You use the catechism today. What is God? What is God? God is a spirit. Infinite, eternal, unchangeableness, being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Is that a definition of God? No. The very fact that we try to define God limits God. God is without definition. God is without definition. I think you've heard the story of how that question... Did you go over that, Tim? Did you tell that little story when we came to that question way back when? As the divines were working on the catechism, and this question was coming up, what is God? What is God? How in the world were they going to answer that question? How can you put in human words all that God is? And they wrestled and they wrestled. The story goes that they stopped their wrestling and took time in prayer. Some guy, I don't know who the guy's name was, maybe somebody remembers, just began to pray. And in his prayer, in the prayer that he was praying for wisdom to define this question, come to God who is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. In His wisdom, being, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And there in the prayer, He spouts this off that now we know is the answer to that question. That's it. We'll write it down. Write it down. But what is that? It's just a description. Wonderful description. But however we understand God to be, He's greater. He's infinite. And He goes far beyond all concepts and realities of our ability to think. Let's not be surprised when we see then those things that are beyond our understanding. And let us be charitable then. If I come to somebody then who says to me they believe the Bible, but yet on this particular issue, this particular intentional ambiguity, obscurity, we have a difference of opinion. Let's allow them the liberty of their conscience. And remember that they are coming to that with the same finite mind that I'm coming to it with. Now, this is why the Lord has allowed denominations. You know, we gather ourselves together because we tend to look at certain of these things the same way. And we can have fellowship one with the other. And it's a nice little emphasis that we agree upon. In the providence of God, we can do things. And God can use us to reach people, to minister to people that another denominational group would not be able to reach. Right? We as Presbyterians, in the providence of God, and I emphasize that, please, in the providence of God, can reach people and minister to people that a Baptist cannot reach. Say, yes, I knew that all along. Let's understand, then, there's another side of that coin. That in the providence of God, there are people that Baptists or Methodists can reach and minister to, that we can't, that would not give us a second look. Do I throw my hands up in despair and say, oh, why can't everybody see things the way I wish everybody were exactly like me? No, I don't. No, I don't. I can hardly live with myself. Why? Why? It's the fact that we have baptism. Is that sin? No, I say it's the providence of God. And the Lord uses us, this little group and that little group. Hopefully, let's realize we're part of the same body. Now, to me, it's tragic when we don't realize we're part of the same body. That's the tragic thing. We become so sectarian that we think that, well, you know, I'm a Presbyterian and we have to convert the world to Presbyterianism. No, we don't. You've heard Kern say this countless times. If we can convince a man of the logic of Presbyterianism, if we can convince a man of the logic of Calvinism, what have we done? What have we done? Done nothing. We convince a man of the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of Christ. If he happens to see things our way, fine. But we have to focus upon that great unambiguous message. There is a message that is unambiguous. There is a message that is not in the least obscure. The Bible here does not leave any ground for seeing salvation in any other than Jesus Christ. Right? That is explicitly clear. Now, we maybe can argue with somebody as to whether faith precedes regeneration or regeneration precedes faith. I think I know what the Bible teaches there. But there are people who will maintain their allegiance to this Bible, confess their love for this Bible, that reverse the order. Can a man be saved? Can a man be saved if he believes that faith precedes regeneration? Can a man be saved? If he thinks that faith precedes regeneration? Sure he can. Because God's looking at the heart and not his head. See? And men, so many times in their heart, thank God, are better than their head. I think I know what the order is there. But there's no disputing that faith is the means of accepting the gospel. And there's no salvation apart from faith. But there's things I'm saying that are unambiguous. We have to deal with the obscurities. The obscurities make me dig and see if there is an answer as I compare Scripture with Scripture. I get in there and I dig and I search. And if this is my belief, if I believe what I believe about the Lord's coming, Scott there comes to me and says, ah. No. Or Mark says, ah. Or the preacher says to me, ah. I says, well, wait a minute. You know, these are guys that love this book. Let me get in here. And I start to search more. And I start to reason through this more. And I get to study. And it drives me to this book. And I close my Bible finally. And I says, yeah, I'm right after all. But it gets us in there digging, you see. And if the Lord can use this to increase our love and our interest and our zeal for this book, there, I say, is His infinite wisdom. There is His infinite wisdom. In giving a book that demands that we believe it by faith, that we believe it by faith, and then come by His grace and the leading of His Spirit to voice to look at, to understand as much of it as we possibly can. But there, let's rest on the clear things. Well, next week, Lord willing, we'll come to the last part of chapter 6. I don't know. Did that help you? Okay. Okay. Good. All right. Time to quit. Rhett, would you close this in prayer, please?